Good morning. I'm not going to talk about the parables this morning. If you looked on the sheet, we did that for the last 4 days. It's Daniel 9, a deeper look. The book of Daniel, as was mentioned in the prayer, Daniel and Revelation are key to our understanding about the last day prophecies. Seventh-day Adventists have long looked at Daniel 9. But so many times when we looked at Daniel 9, it was a jump-off point to get to the 2300 days. And we miss the deepness that is in Daniel 9. And Daniel 9 has our key of really understanding the Messiah, first of all. And then how the Messiah fits in all the way to Revelation. So this morning, we're going to look at Daniel 9 and verses 24 through 27 in particular. And then we're going to look at that application of Daniel 9 up to a point. We're going to be covering from Daniel to Revelation today in a unique view of how the Messiah fits all the way through and how the Jews of that day all the way to the end fit into the picture. Daniel 9 is all about Jesus. Daniel 9 starts with Daniel looking at Jeremiah and realizing about the 70-year prophecy there, and then some way he's wondering about Daniel 8:14, and he's thinking some way that's going to be lengthened. He doesn't understand, and he starts praying for his sins and the sins of Israel, and how is this going to affect Israel? How is it going to affect Jerusalem and his people? And this is his prayer, and starting, what is it, verse 4 and going on down all the way up to verse 24, it's all dealing about that, his prayer, and then how Gabriel is sent from heaven to show Daniel about how God was going to deal with Israel in particular and be the answer. But the answer is the Messiah. Sometimes we get hung up and look at, oh, it's about Israel. No, it's about Israel's promise of the Messiah that is going to bring the glory back to Israel and to Jerusalem. Let's look at it. Daniel 9:24. We're going to look at it three or four times. This is a loaded verse that we have only skimmed the surface of usually. And Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, I want you to notice this last line. Wait a minute, where's our... I thought you were seeing it. We're connected here. Can we switch to make sure we get on the screen? Make sure that this is hooked correctly. There we are. Okay. Now you can see what I was going to try to point out on the screen. To anoint the Most Holy. Notice Most Holy. This is in the New King James. Is capitalized because it is referring to the Messiah. three times in this passage from Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it refers to anoint the most holy, the Messiah, the prince, and the Messiah cut off, but not for himself. Three times it refers there to the Messiah. And I want you to notice that one, there are many who indicate from the Hebrew that three is God's number, a special number for God. But for right now, we're going to come back to that I have appointed thee each day for a year. You're familiar with the year-day principle, so I'm not going to go in detail about that. But he says, 70 weeks are determined up on your people. And so as we look at that, and it seems like we have a... There we go. Maybe that'll do it. There we go. 70 weeks. Now, if we take 70, and how many days are there in a week? Times 7, that's 490 prophetic days. Now, we usually point out the 490 years are the first 490 years of the 2300 day, the bigger prophecy. We're not going to talk about the 2300 days today. It's an important thing to do. But today we're focusing just on Daniel 9. We're not going on into that 490 years right now. Then when does the prophecy start? Now, notice in verse 25 and 26 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the Messiah covenant for the Jews. Now, let's look carefully. Here are the other two, the Messiah the Prince and Messiah cut off but not for himself. So anoint the most holy, Messiah the Prince, Messiah cut off but not for himself. The three times, this passage is definitely talking about the Messiah. Now, as far as the timeline, notice there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why is it divided 7 weeks and 62? The simple answer is the 7 weeks was how long it was going to take from the time of the start of this prophecy to actually rebuild Jerusalem. And then 62 more weeks until the Messiah, the Prince. And so that's a total, see, 7 and 62 is 6. Is how many? 69, yes. And if you multiply 7 times 69, you come up with 483. Now, we don't have time today to go into all the ramifications of how we start the date. But if you look at Ezra chapter 7, in fact, and it talks about the date, and we come up with the date 457, there were three different times to go decrees, but only one actually funded it, and it was accomplished. So that is the one that is 457 B.C. If we take the decree to the baptism of Jesus, because Messiah means anointed one, where was Jesus anointed and when? It was in the Jordan River at his baptism, right? And so what we find here, that fulfills the time, just like he said, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks from 457 right down to AD 27. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the most complete messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. It has more detail. Let's go back to verse 24. I went to South America, Buenos Aires in Argentina, In 2008, as Director of Jewish Ministries for the North American Division, I'm on the World Jewish Advisory. That means twice every 5 years, about every 2.5 years. And we have scholars from all over the world. There we had Jewish Adventist scholars from four continents, from our universities. And let me tell you, some of the discussions and studies get pretty deep. I'm glad I had all the background I had, and I still felt like I was just about to drown in the amount of knowledge that was there. And they brought out something there, and I was all excited about. They were talking about, you notice I put these numbers in here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they were talking about these six phrases in Hebrew. And they were saying that these six and the antecedent, which is down in verse 27, which we'll look at, and they were talking about in the Greek, in the Hebrew, there are two sets of three, and then there are three sets of two plus the one. And they were going all about how in Hebrew this was a lot stronger than just seven. Seven is a perfect number, but two, 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 and one, or 3, 3, and 1 is stronger than seven. And they went all about that, and wow, so a lot of this is, I mean, I got the gist of it, but how they came from, I didn't know all of it. And I came home and I was sharing it with my daughter, who's an English professor. And I was all excited. She had to know Hebrew for medieval English, reading Hebrew and knowledge of it. And I was sharing that with her, and she says, "Well, Dad, it's in English." I said, "What do you mean?" You see, she's the professor, not me. She says, "Dad, you have six prepositional phrases. To finish, to make, to bring, to seal, to anoint. And the antecedent's in verse 7. I've been reading this for decades. I'm not an English professor. I didn't get it. And then I started seeing. Now, I just came from in May, another one, and they went through Daniel 9 and a different verse. They went and looked at all of the verbs of this verse, the Hebrew verbs. And it's interesting that all the prepositional phrases, that's what we call it in English, they call it something different in Hebrew, and I don't know that. But anyway, all refer to the Messiah. And all these verbs directly refer to the Messiah. Yet some of us, because of saying 70 weeks are determined on your people, we have the idea it's talking about the Jews. No, the whole verse is talking, only mentioned the Jews because that's the answer. It was Daniel who was praying, saying, "Lord, forgive my sins and Israel, and don't prolong this," and all the rest. And he says, okay, Israel's going to have its answer. 70 weeks are determined on your people to bring the Messiah. That's what he's talking about. The Messiah is the answer to all your problems. So the emphasis is on the Messiah, not on the people. The whole verse, all the verbs are talking about the Messiah. All the prepositional phrases are talking about the Messiah. But the devil wants us to look at the people and not at the Messiah. And that's the way he always does. He tries to take our eyes off of Jesus, off of the Messiah, and put it on people and what people say and what people do, because people will lead us astray. But the Messiah will not. Now let's look quickly. I wish I had enough time to go through each one of these six. Jesus, as the Messiah, fulfilled all six of these. On earth, when he was here, with a secondary application right on through our day and for eternity. So let's look at that application. to finish the transgression. What is this transgression? In the Hebrew, it's a little clearer. It's talking about the rebellion. This planet is in rebellion against God. From the time of the fall of Adam, Jesus was the first one that lived on the face of the earth. The Messiah was the first one that stopped the rebellion, that was totally in harmony with God and wanted God's total will and not their own. He stopped the planet in rebellion, that transgression. He's the one that brought the end of the rebellion to Israel. He, as a Jew, as a Israelite, stopped it in his tracks and was in total harmony with the Father. Secondly, to make an end of sins, he was the first one. Since Adam fell, to live the perfect life. He was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. He is the one that stopped sin, and there as an Israelite, yes, a promise to God's people at the time. But the promise emphasis wasn't on the people, but on the promise of the Messiah who brought that about. Then, number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, we could just look at one verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that what it's talking about? Talking about the cross. He made reconciliation. It's also the mediator between God and man. If we look on in the New Testament. Let's look at number four. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Not only did he live the perfect life, he made the provision for the robe of righteousness that brings in everlasting righteousness. Not only did he live it, he gave it to his followers and believers. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. This means to ratify. To seal. In other words, he is the one that the whole Old Testament prophecies was about. He carried it out. He ratified it. That's why he said it's necessary for him to fill, like when he was baptized, he told John, it's necessary for us to fill all righteousness. And he says, my time is not yet. And then he says, the time is fulfilled. You see, one after another, all these messianic prophecies were fulfilled in the Messiah. And to anoint the most holy. Now, a few of the Jewish scholars, this was kind of interesting. They tried to say, okay, this was the temple. Now, the New King James and many, and some of them won't, some translations won't have most. Capitalized. They will have holy. And I got tickled as the Jewish scholars were sparring a little bit about these Hebrew words. And then one of them stopped and smiled and said, it really doesn't make any difference. Now, I'm there thinking it doesn't because, you see, Jesus was the temple. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days. You know, the temple was all about pointing to the Messiah. So if it was the most holy in the temple that pointed to him or him personally, either way, it was pointing to him. And that's why the Jewish scholars say it really doesn't make any difference. The temple points to him, whether it's the temple or him, either way. It's all about Jesus. Or they said the Messiah, of course. But you see, whether it is the temple itself. But wait a minute. How was the temple anointed? How was that second temple more glorious than the first temple as prophesied? Because the presence of the Messiah was there. And if we look at the Messiah himself, he was anointed there as the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. Both of these. So do you see all six of these point directly to the Messiah? And not hung up on the people. It was only the promise. When Daniel was praying out and crying out, the promise, look, it's going to get better. And he's coming right in among your people. And that's the Messiah. That's what it's all about. Now, these texts on the bottom here are showing about his anointed baptism and so on. But now let's go down to verse 27. Before I go to verse 27, I might point out some people have a little problem with the last part of verse 26 and the last part of verse 27. They really shouldn't if they understand Hebrew at all. Hebrews were always, Hebrew would show this, and then they would briefly show the contrast to it. And then go back to their subject. So those that are in dispensations that try to make some of this apply to other one, and I'm not going into all, they have different applications. Because of the last part of those, verse 26 and 27, like they said down there in Buenos Aires, that's really not an issue. That's just a Jewish thing. That's just what we do. Don't let it distract you from what the mission of those verses are. So let's look at verse 27 now. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What covenant and what time period were in verse 24? The 70 weeks to who? The Jewish people. Are we agreed there? And then the Messiah was going to be the answer to that covenant that it was made. So now, we've had 69 weeks. That brought us up to the baptism of Jesus, right? And that anointing time. But he says, now I'm going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week? 1 week is 7 days. Well, let's take a look. But in the middle of the week, middle of seven would be what? 3.5, right? How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. And notice, especially in the New King James, this he is capitalized. Who is that he referring to? The Messiah. This is the antecedent to those six prepositional phrases where the verbs and the phrase refer to the Messiah. He shall bring an end of the sacrifice and offerings. Pastor Ron, why didn't we bring a lamb to the sacrifice? Or your church, do you have an altar you sacrifice a lamb each week? Why not? Oh, because Jesus stopped the sacrifice. How did Jesus stop the sacrifice? The crucifixion. That's why we don't sacrifice a lamb anymore. In the book of Revelation, 27 times Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. But now let's go back to this. There are some people who try to say that this week is thrown clear over at the end of time. If that were the case, Pastor Ron, you should still be sacrificing in your church every Sabbath. We ought to be bringing offerings. All the things and the sacrifices and services and offerings of the Old Testament, we still should be doing. Because the sacrifice comes to an end with the Messiah. And you see, if this antecedent is not accurate, all the above have not been fulfilled. Those six prepositional phrases, those verbs above it have not been fulfilled. And because of the timeline, there never could be a Messiah. If this did not happen in the 70th week that follows 69, because we have no biblical basis for separating that week clear to the end of time. And more than that, it means that the Messiah has not yet made the sacrifice. It takes Jesus out of the picture. It takes Messiah out of the picture. It makes the cross null and void. If that is our interpretation. And so, the devil really likes that. He wants to take the Messiah. He wants to take Jesus. He wants to take the cross out of the picture, doesn't he? Because if that's out of the picture, we're all lost and have no hope of salvation. And so, the dispensations. In fact, many of those, when they talk about the 7 years of tribulation, they go back because it was an afterthought that came in, and I don't have time to go into all the history of that. But when we look at all of that, it's really, they say, because this has the week. And they're looking at seven years of tribulation, and some have 3.5, some have 7, various things in dispensation. And by the way, those who are the most verbal supporting of Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people, it's got an ugly twist. Because the ugly twist for the Jewish people, and let me tell you, the Jewish people know it. The only reason they don't speak out more is because those people are giving them a lot of help to support Israel and the Jews. And they don't want to cut that stream off. But they realize, you see, in the secret rapture theory, they are caught away. And it's the Jews who go through the 7 years of tribulation. It's the Jews that have all the persecution. It's the Jews that have all of these things. It's Israel that goes through all of that. And some way or another, through all of that hardness, some of them, or all of them, depending on their particular variety, finally come out. But they're saved by works and coming out whenever all the rest are saved by grace. God's not two-faced. Everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved by grace through faith. But this verse, when we look at it completely, then, notice the then. Wait a minute. That indicates it's going to happen next, and there's no time. We've just finished the 69 weeks, and he says then. If you're talking and you go here and you cover this and you say then and you go on, that's back to back, isn't it? Then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of that week, he's going to cause the sacrifice. He's going to bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, or the old King James, he's going to end the oblation. Sacrifice and oblation. So that brings us, wait a minute. The middle of that week then would bring us to A.D. 31, and that's the crucifixion. This is the baptism of Jesus, A.D. 27. But now that goes on to A.D. 34. What happens in A.D. 34? What was that? A Stephen's stone, but the gospel goes to the Gentiles, right? Isn't that what we know as Adventists for many years? But there's some unique and deeper things involved in this. That's right, Stephen was stoned, and the gospel did go. But if we leave it there, we're just touching the surface as we're going across. We're not seeing what's down deeper. Let's go to the book of Acts. It was in Buenos Aires. I had been studying and I had some of this kind of in my mind, but I wasn't sure of it. It was Buenos Aires in 2008. It hit me like a lead balloon, like a ton of bricks. And I saw it clearly. Acts chapter 7, that's leading up. Why was Stephen stoned? We say the stoning of Stephen. Oh, yeah, because he... Let's look at it carefully. If you read, we don't have time to read all of Acts 7. He goes and gives the history, and he kind of gives a little bit of blistering history, too, you know, because all of us, we have our history that's not so good, that we're not proud of. And Stephen brought that out about the Jews. But then he comes down to verse 55. And now notice what he's 55 through 58 we're going to read here. In fact, let's read it together off the screen. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now let's look. It's amazing they held their tongues. Remember, his face was like the angel's face, according to that chapter. He was speaking the truth, and it was a super Sanhedrin, a super council. The 70 of the Sanhedrin and the priest were there too, and it made about 120 total, a super Sanhedrin. And they called the head deacon, Stephen, to task for preaching about the Messiah. But when he came down and while they didn't like some of the things he was saying, they held their peace until he got to the point, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Most of us don't really get the significance of that. That council did. That council did. It meant... We'll see on the slide in a moment. But it meant, Caiaphas, you're no longer the high priest. Jesus is. And Sanhedrin, you're no longer in charge. Messiah the Prince is. The Messiah that was cut off, the high priest. And the Messiah, the Prince, is in charge. There is a leadership change. That's why they stoned him. They were losing their position. They understood the messianic prophecy about Jesus being the Messiah means that they were no longer in charge. Caiaphas is no longer the high priest. Messiah is the high priest. The Sanhedrin council was no longer in charge. The Messiah, the prince, was in charge. That's what he was saying in the Hebrew culture and the way it was saying it. They knew it. Today, it's kind of blown over. We don't have that, and we didn't realize the depth here. And that's why against Jewish law, against Roman law, they stoned Stephen. They couldn't take it. They wouldn't listen to it. That's the change. Now, since Jesus is the high priest, that's why in Acts chapter 6 it changes that, you know, up until Acts chapter 6, we have... disciples means the 12 or the 70. Starting in chapter 6, the whole church are disciples, and the leadership who had been disciples are now apostles. And through the whole rest of the book of Acts, they were disciples. And that goes along with what Peter says, the priesthood of all believers. Up until this time, the priests were the ones that administered and demonstrated salvation. Now all the believers are to do that by sharing the gospel in the gospel commission. Now here's a chart. We'll leave it on the screen. We have not always been totally congruent in our Daniel. I'm not trying to say we're all wrong, but let's notice some principles. And that when we understand this last one, it fits it all together congruently. In Daniel chapter 2, what is the message? That God is in charge and He changes leadership. It wasn't the people that were changed from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Rome to or Greece to Rome and then divide. It was the leadership change, wasn't it? And so Daniel 2, the image, shows God's in charge and He changes leadership. Daniel chapter 7 uses beast to basically say the same thing and just elaborates a little bit more toward the end. But God is in charge, and these beasts and horns and so forth, they all show to a leadership issue. Change of leadership, and how that ultimately at the end of all that leadership, God is in charge and God's going to set up His kingdom. Daniel chapter 8, we have different beasts, but the same message. God is in charge and He changes leadership. And even though man thinks that he's going to, in 7 and 8, thinks he's going to change times and laws, he can't get it done. It doesn't ultimately happen. It happens for some, but he can't fully change it. And then look at Daniel 9. You see, up to now, it's always been a change of leadership, isn't it? And 2, 7, and 8. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, read that whole chapter, again, it's a change of leadership that they stoned Stephen about. And so here we look. Daniel 9, the high priest and the Levitical priesthood and the Sanhedrin. Messiah, the high priest, Messiah cut off for him, but not for himself, and Messiah, the prince. Referring to Daniel chapter 9, that is the change. Now, we need to quickly go through. I tell you, there's so much in here, and we start a little late, so we're going to try to wrap it up as quickly as we can here, the first half. You're going to have to come for the second half this afternoon. Pilate, this is John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, and notice, now I put the numbers in here in the parentheses, but everything else is the Bible there. "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Did Jesus say he was a king? Right here he did. Answering to Pilate. Let's look at Mark 14, verse 61, starting verse 61. And again, now he's speaking to the high priest. "But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Verse 62. "And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on" what? "The right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Right hand of the throne or power is used in referring to Jesus as the prince or the king 5 times in the book of Hebrews and 25 times in the Bible. So this is solid teaching here. Now, as we go on, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We read that throughout the New Testament, the right hand of the throne of God, referring to Jesus. And Revelation 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. So here we have in Hebrews, here we have in Revelation. And let's look at Revelation 19 now in verses 14 through 16. And the army, this is talking about him coming again, the second coming. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, by the way, do you notice all those letters capitalized? I didn't capitalize them. They're capitalized in the Bible. And that shows this is the highest name for God. You'll find in the Old Testament the highest name for God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, D is used. And that was some people, the terminology, Yahweh, Jehovah, the various things. The highest name for God. He is the ultimate king. Hebrews 9. Let's go and look at priests now. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now Jesus is called or referred to as high priest in the book of Revelation, in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, 16 times Jesus is referred to as the high priest. You cannot fully understand Daniel and Revelation without having the book of Hebrews with it. Hebrews helps to fill in some of those gaps about the temple. And we've always talked about the sanctuary service and the cleansing of the sanctuary and all of those things as part of the heritage of Adventists. But it goes deeper than that, a lot deeper than that. And we need to go deeper because it's in our theology, in our study. We just need to go deeper. That's why Daniel 9, a deeper look. Hebrews 6, which enters the presence behind the veil. That's talking about the most holy place. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is used 9 times in the book of Hebrews, 11 times in the Bible. But Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was the forerunner of Jerusalem, and also a priest of the Most High God. In fact, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Remember that there in the book of Genesis? And Hebrews 7, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection worth through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change also of the law. Now, Hebrews says the priesthood was going to be changed. It says the kingship is going to be changed. That's what happened in the end of the 70 weeks. There was a leadership change. There was a leadership change in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and now it's a leadership change of the people of God. But God is the one that sets up and takes down all leadership, including among His own people. And then let's go on in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. In other words, this is divine, not just something of a law on earth. Going on in verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And here Hebrews was quoting Psalm 110 that we looked at a moment ago. Now we come to the transition. To get the full emphasis of the three on the screen, you're going to have to come this afternoon. I'm going to just give a slight introduction. There are three things that separated the Jews and the Christians in the second through the fifth centuries. They are the change of the Sabbath to Sunday, and that's the one we're very familiar with. The last two we don't know much about: replacement theology and separation of clergy and laypersons. It was the devil's intention to separate, because the early church, some people say in AD 34, it changed from the Jews to the Gentiles. In AD 34, what percentage of the church were Jews? 100%. What you mean? Throw the Jews out and put the Jews back in? Change? No, that doesn't make sense. And when you start to look a little further, what was it? There were a lot of the Jews that believed. For the first century, the majority of Christians were Jews. What caused the separation? And we're going to end up with what brings about the remnant and the Bible and spirit of prophecy that ultimately fulfill the intentions that we have, how God was going to work the Messiah through in such a way to bring salvation to the Jews, both in fulfilling that at that time and ultimately by the time He comes again. These three things are barriers that has separated, and what can we do to help to bring those back together, that it is going to be, and I will give you this hint, the work will be finished by the believers in the Christian believers and Jewish believers together. The remnant of the Christian, which we know about remnant, right? And the remnant of the Jews together are going to finish the work. We have plenty of Bible and spirit of prophecy, and we've got to deal with these three issues to get there. So, I want you to be back at 2:15 for the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for loving us so much and loving Daniel so much that you gave the most complete messianic prophecy in the whole Bible. We have seen some things in a deeper way and realize that your leadership, that you're in control of the world and of your people. And you have changed leadership down through the ages, not only of the world powers, but of your people. And we thank you for being so interested in us. And as we see, may we see and understand and then be part of your team to finish the gospel work through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we'll show you this afternoon how you can be involved in helping to finish the work at the end.